Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, as always, we come to you asking for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Your Holy Spirit has inspired this word, that he would work in each of our hearts and minds, that we would know you and love you more fully. And we ask that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 12 that we'll be focusing on here this morning. Well, about a year ago, before COVID entered our lives, we'd been working our way through a sermon series in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Lord willing, we'll attempt to finish that series at some point in the future, maybe in the next year or two. But one of my favorite sections in that book is near the very end, when King David gives his last words in which he describes the blessing that godly leadership is to God's people. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." I've always found that to be a moving definition of leadership because it so captures the life-giving impact that leadership conducted in the fear of God can have on others. It's like a new day dawning with blue skies. It's like a rain shower that produces life and growth among people. It causes people to flourish. I would guess that the topic of leadership is a big topic for most of us here today. I mean, I would guess that at least most of us here have probably at least read one book on leadership, if not more. I mean, leadership is just so central to our daily lives, from knowing how to respond to those who are in leadership over us, to exercising whatever leadership responsibilities, no matter how big or small, that we've been given to exercise from the Lord. That leadership is vital. And it's particularly vital in the church. And just think of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament and how the Apostle Paul works to build up the early church and its leaders like Timothy and Titus. Or just think of all the negative examples that you find in the Old Testament. So many judgments pronounced upon failed leaders and failed shepherds, men who led God's people astray and as a result caused great harm. And so even as we think about our own life together as a local church, friends, leadership is key. In fact, I particularly want to encourage all of the guys here this morning to go and read chapters like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I read those chapters that unfold the godly characteristics of an elder in the church. And brothers, as you do that, think about your own life. Now, not every guy is called to be an elder in the church, but really those characteristics that you see there, those are just good characteristics for everyone. Now, those are things that we should all aspire to. Those are things that we should all want to grow in, because God's church is always in need of more good, godly leaders. I don't think I've ever been part of a church that didn't need more leaders. It's just kind of an ongoing issue in the church of God. And so again, I want to encourage you, and particularly you guys here this morning, to read and to meditate on those leadership characteristics that the Bible gives us, and pray that the Lord will help you to continue to grow in those things, and pray that he'll give you a vision for gospel ministry in this church. And for everyone in the church, brothers and sisters, how are you helping the development of leaders in the church? Are you praying? And do you pray for your leaders? And do you pray that the Lord would raise up more leaders? Are you doing the work of discipleship? Are you looking out for potential leaders and encouraging them in the gifts that God has given them? Friends, a local church can never have too many good leaders. Because when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, what becomes abundantly clear as you read through the gospel records of Jesus' life is that Jesus is precisely that kind of godly leader. While the so-called religious leaders of the day were decidedly not. And on that point, Jesus is very blunt in our passage here this morning. So again, we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 40, which is a passage in which Jesus directly speaks to the failed leadership of the scribes. Now, the scribes were one of the key groups of leaders in the first century, along with the elders and the chief priests. They formed what was known as the Sanhedrin, which was the powerful religious and political body that ruled so much of life in Israel in the first century. Many scribes were either teachers of the law, or they were religious lawyers, or they were theologians. And as their name suggests, they were heavily involved with written manuscripts. And thus, they were to be those who were to be especially familiar with the scriptures. But in our passage today, Jesus both challenges the scribes and he condemns the scribes. Okay, those are the two headings that we're going to look at here this morning. Jesus challenges the scribes and Jesus condemns the scribes. We'll spend most of our time with that first heading. And friends, I pray that the Lord will teach us something here about what godly leadership really looks like. So first, Jesus challenges the scribes. And he does so in three ways. Okay, first, he challenges their belief about the scriptures. And he does so there in verse 35 by turning the tables on them and posing his own question to them. Okay, remember that for several weeks in a row now, different groups of religious leaders have been bringing their questions to Jesus. Not because they care about what Jesus thinks, but in order to try and trap Jesus. And each time they do so, Jesus not only successfully avoids their trap, but he ends up answering their question in such a way that it just sort of explodes with wonderful meaning. And so when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders questioned him about his authority, Jesus, though it was sort of an indirect answer, he answered them in such a way that he revealed the whole of salvation history and the very heart of God towards this world. Then when the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trap him with a question about taxes, he made a statement that is defined to this day, how we understand matters of government in this world. When the Sadducees tried to trick him about the resurrection, Jesus turned it back on them and began to open up for us the wonders and the mysteries of heaven. And then when a scribe questioned Jesus about the most important of God's commandments, Jesus forever fused together the commandments to love God and human beings, giving us ultimate priorities for our lives. And the result of all of this, we were told at the end of verse 34 last week, is that no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Every leadership group had sent their representatives, and every one of them was defeated by Jesus. But now in our passage today, Jesus has a question that he wants to ask. And so this, I think, is an incredibly revealing passage. Because you see, Jesus now is setting the agenda of what he most wants to talk about. Now, he previously responded to their questions, and though, yes, he responded brilliantly, teaching us all sorts of important truth, here now, though, this is him setting the agenda. And on what does he set it? Well, friends, he sets it directly on the subject of his identity as the Messiah, the Christ. In other words, he sets it on that which he's been setting it all along, continually drawing us back to who he is and what it means for our lives. And as he's done so many times, he teaches about his identity by going back to the Old Testament scriptures. This is what he does in verse 35. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared," and then he quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, we'll look at the precise nature of this question that Jesus asked in just a moment, but we need to first note how Jesus himself viewed the scriptures and thus the way he challenged the scribes about their belief in the scriptures. And Jesus sets up that quote from Psalm 110 by noting that it has two authors, David and the Holy Spirit. Right? David in the Holy Spirit, that is David speaking in the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes Psalm 110. Okay, so in other words, What David wrote there in Psalm 110 was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And friends, that's not just true of Psalm 110, but it's true of all the scriptures. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, all 66 books of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the dual authorship of Scripture in this way. No prophecy of Scripture, and by prophecy, Peter doesn't mean kind of prophecy in the strict sense that we often think about it, but prophecy in the general sense of all the words of the Scriptures. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, meaning that it doesn't have its ultimate origin in man. But, says Peter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so men, like David, spoke. That is, they actually did the writing, and that writing would have reflected their grammar skills, it would have reflected their personality. I mean, David's personality is certainly seen in the scripture he wrote. So men spoke, but it was God who gave them the words through the leading and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried them along, and the image is one of like a sailboat out on a lake with the wind blowing into the sails, taking that sailboat where it's going. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. It blows into the sails of the authors. And therefore, Scripture is both a divine human book, and uniquely so. It has dual authorship in that sense. Now, in theory, the scribes believed that the Scriptures were divinely inspired. They believed that they weren't just the words, in this case, of David, but that it was the very Word of God written. And therefore, they believed that the Scriptures were completely trustworthy and without error. Right? Because if they're divinely inspired, they have to be. God never makes any mistakes. God never lies, and so the Bible is completely trustworthy and without error because it's divinely inspired. And so in theory, they believe that about the Scriptures. And not only that, but the scribes and basically every other Jewish leader in Jesus' day believed that Psalm 110 specifically spoke about the Messiah to come. So do you see what Jesus is doing here then? He's immediately putting a challenge to them. The question I'm asking you, and what I'm about to quote, comes from and is rooted in the inspired Scriptures. Scriptures that you say you also believe are divinely inspired. And this one in particular, which you say you believe, is about the Messiah. So let's see if you really believe what you say you do. That's the challenge. And friends, this is a challenge, I think, for God's people in every age. The Lutheran author Gene Veith makes this criticism of the church today. He says, quote, "There is a great superficiality in today's evangelical world. Many Bible-believing Christians share the contemporary case for self-gratification, emotionalism, and anti-intellectualism. Many people who believe in the Bible have never read it." Well, friends, I hope that's not true of us. I hope as a Bible-believing church that we've actually read the Bible. How embarrassing that would be for us. How shameful that would be for us if we believe that this is the Word of God, but we haven't actually read it. We haven't taken the time to read God speaking to us. Friends, it's not enough to simply believe in theory or in profession that the Bible is the Word of God written. We must believe it in practice. And practically, that means that we must sit under God's Word. That is, we must allow God's Word to shape us and to judge us, not the other way around. We don't stand over God's Word and judge it and shape up. We allow it to shape us and to judge us. So consider, is that how the Bible functions in your life? Do you read it? Do you read it regularly? Do you read all of it? Do you trust it? Do you love it? Do you, in the words of Psalm 119, pant after it? Do you conform your life to it? Do you understand and believe that it's God speaking to you? And friends, while that should be true of all of us in the church should have that attitude and approach to the Bible. It's absolutely vital, though, when it comes to leadership in the church. Fundamental to any true leadership in the church is a commitment to the authority of the Bible. And by authority, I mean the inerrancy, the trustworthiness, and the sufficiency of the Bible. And not just in theory, but in practice. Now look for leaders who know and love the Word of God. So first, Jesus challenges them about their belief in the Scriptures. And then secondly, he challenges them about their interpretation of the Scriptures, and specifically their interpretation of Psalm 110. Now that's the nature of the question he asks them. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Okay, that's the question. How is it possible that the scribes teach that the Messiah, the Christ, is the Son of David? Because that's what the scribes taught. They believe that. They taught that. And rightly so, because that's what the Scriptures teach. And the Scriptures teach it repeatedly. Yeah, let's go back to 2 Samuel 7 and God's promise to David that there would be a descendant of David who would sit on David's throne forever. Or go to the prophets who over and over again look forward to the time when that king in the line of David would come to deliver God's people. Or go to the beginning of the New Testament where both Matthew and Luke open their Gospels by affirming that Jesus is indeed the Son of David. And even to Jesus himself, we've seen him in Mark's Gospel here embrace the identity as being the Son of David. That's what the Scriptures teach. They teach that the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King of God who would come to save God's people, that he would be part of the line of David and thus David's son. Okay, so let's make sure we're very clear here. By asking this question, Jesus isn't challenging the expectation that the Messiah would be the son of David. Rather, what he's challenging is the interpretation of the Scriptures that say the Messiah is merely the son of David. Let me say that again. Jesus here isn't challenging the expectation that the Messiah would be the son of David. That's a given. Rather, what he's challenging is the interpretation of the Scriptures that say the Messiah is merely the son of David. And what better evidence than Psalm 110? Again, look at it again, verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, when you read Psalm 110, you go look at it. That first Lord there is in that all capital, kind of small capitals. That's the kind of the proper name for God, the covenant name of God, what some would call Yahweh, some call Jehovah. It's the proper name for God. It's God's name. So he's saying, "The Lord God," this is David speaking, "the Lord God said to my Lord," that is the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, "the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then Jesus delivers his punchline. David himself calls him the Messiah, Lord. So how is the Messiah his son? David himself calls the Messiah Lord. So how is the Messiah his son? Now, maybe that sounds like sort of a riddle to you. But friends, that's not a trick question. Jesus isn't playing games with them here. That is a legitimate and vital question. When you read through Psalm 110, how do you make sense of the fact that David refers to the Messiah as his Lord? How can the Messiah be merely the son of David? I mean, what father would he refer to his great-great-grandson as his Lord? I'm not calling my son my Lord. I'm certainly not going to call whatever children the Lord may give him Lord. We don't do that. Do you see? Hey, Jesus is taking the Scriptures that the scribes say they believe and of which they're supposed to be the experts. These are the biblical scholars of the day, and he's challenging their limited idea of the Messiah. How have you not seen this, he says to them? How have you not wrestled with this? You who are to be teaching God's people about the Messiah, how do you explain this? The Messiah isn't merely David's son. He's David's sovereign. For David himself calls the Messiah his Lord. Do you see what Jesus is doing? That's the exalted vision of the Messiah in Psalm 110. He's going to sit at the right hand of God, which is the exclusive position of honor. And all of his enemies are going to be put under his feet. That is, he's going to have not just the position of honor, but the position of power and authority and triumph. He'll have absolute dominion with the absolute power of life and death over the one subjected under him. What an exalted vision this is. Friends, you see, a human king, right, even if it's a human king from the line of David, can't possibly fit all that's entailed in this description. Now, this is a ruler who's more than human. Yes, he's the son of David. Yes, he's human, but he's also divine. That's what Jesus is getting at here. The Messiah is one who David, in David's present, can speak of in the present as his Lord. And the Messiah is one who's going to reign forever at the right hand of God. Not reigning over some temporal, earthly, political kingdom, but over something far more grand and great and eternal. And it's right there in Psalm 110. And yet the scribes missed it. They missed it. Their interpretation of the scriptures was shallow. It was superficial. Friends, let's be honest. The Word of God isn't always easy to understand. I mean, I certainly do not find it always easy to understand. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes deep thinking to wrestle through some of the complexities of Scripture. You know, for example, when you read through something like Romans 9 and 10, I don't know when the last time you read through Romans 9 and 10 was, and throw chapter 11 in there, forget about it. I mean, it's hugely complex. Right, Romans 9 completely majors on the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Completely. It's God's choice. God elects those he'll save. It's entirely by his grace. Jacob, he loved. Esau, he hated. Complete sovereign election. But then, when you come to the end of Romans 10, not only does the emphasis shift to the absolute need for us to preach Christ so that people will hear him be saved. I mean, Paul says, how are they going to believe if nobody preaches? Well, it's God's choice, isn't it? But then, even more, he comes to the very end of chapter 10, and he describes God as holding out his hands, sort of pleading with people who don't want anything to do with him to come and be saved. How do you hold those two things together? It's God's complete choice, and yet there he is holding out his hands, pleading with people who don't want to be saved to come to him. It's complex. It requires deep thinking. It requires prayerful meditation. Or think of something like Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I work, but it's God working. How do I understand that? Or think of the way that God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. And in the very same sentence, God describes himself both as a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, very same sentence, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Friends, when you first read that, if you read it carefully, you should be perplexed. How can God both forgive sin, but by no means clear the guilty? Right, the Bible at times is complex. And Psalm 110, if you go home and you read that this afternoon, be a great way to spend the Lord's Day afternoon, you're going to find that it's very complex. You can't just skim through it. Now listen, there are really good answers to each of these examples that I just gave you. So it's not that the Bible contradicts itself. Any fault in understanding isn't the Bible's fault. It's our fault. But the point is that it requires time and attention and more than just a superficial reading of God's Word. In fact, I would say that one of the reasons you need to be a member of the church is for this very reason. On your own, you're likely to end up with just a shallow interpretation of Scripture. I know you can listen to sermons, and you can read books, and those are really good things to do, but you also need other people. That you need real life brothers and sisters in Christ who you can wrestle with, who can challenge your interpretations, and who can help hold you accountable to the truth of God's word. And who, most of all, can consistently point you to Jesus. That's the third way that Jesus challenges the scribes here. He challenges their belief about the scriptures. He challenges their interpretation of the scriptures. And he does so because ultimately he's challenging them about who they say he is. Remember, that's the whole point of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is a biography of Jesus trying to answer the question, who is this man? So who is he? Well, he's the one described here in Psalm 110. He's David's Lord. He's both the son of David, fully human, but he's also the sovereign of David, fully divine. And after he was crucified by some of these very scribes, dying a death that he didn't deserve, but a death which he died for us in order to receive God's punishment for the sins of anyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him, God then raised Jesus from the dead, making clear both his humanity and his divinity. As the Apostle Paul said in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans, concerning God's Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then after God raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven. In the church calendar, today is Ascension Sunday, the day Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in honor and power and victory, just like Psalm 110 described it. And so it's no surprise that Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, quoted some 33 times. Because it speaks so directly to who Jesus is as the divine, human, eternal King who gave his life for us so that we could live with him forever. And friends, this is the challenge that is put to every human being who has ever lived. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, it's interesting to observe how the crowd responded to Jesus that day. As he was teaching there, and he's in the temple area. At the end of verse 37, we're told that the great throng heard him gladly. And perhaps they were so delighted by what they heard because Jesus so obviously challenged and stumped the scribes. That could be. Or maybe for some in the crowd that day, it was a genuine spiritual delight. You know, sort of like when you've been starved of God's word for so long, and then you finally receive a faithful and deep and rich exposition of scriptures. It's like starving and then finally being fed, right? There's delight in that meal that's set before you for you to enjoy. Well, whatever it was that filled them with such gladness, it's the crowd that Jesus now directly addresses as he now warns them about the scribes. And indeed, as he now explicitly condemns the leadership of the scribes. Look at verses 38 to 40. We'll finish up here. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." And then listen to this last sentence. "They will receive the greater condemnation." Now, the long robes mentioned here caused the scribes to stick out from among the rest of the people. They were probably these full-length prayer shawls that had tassels attached to the four corners, which distinguished the scribes as well as some other scholars and rabbis as men of authority and position. They would wear these shawls, and as people would see them, they would acknowledge them and show them deference. I remember having an experience sort of like that when I was living in a village in the United Kingdom. I was wearing my clergy collar one day. I don't know why. I was maybe doing a funeral or something. And I was walking down the street, and there was this older gentleman coming to me. And as we started to pass each other, he sort of tipped his cap and bowed just a little bit towards me with my clergy collar on. I just moved there, and for the next 2 years, I never saw him once step foot in the church. but he showed some sort of deference to the clergy. I wasn't seeking that, but these men seem to have been intentionally seeking that kind of acknowledgement where you sort of stick out and people give you that kind of deferential treatment. And thus they would fill here, these scribes, the seats of honor at the synagogue and at special feasts. Jesus also describes them as using their positions of authority and patronage to take financial advantage of widows. And even in something meant to be so God-focused as prayer, Jesus describes them as making a show of praying, right? Showing how religious and holy they were because they'd pray such long prayers. And yet it was all just a performance. You ever had that experience praying? Focusing more on what people are thinking of you than on the fact that you're actually supposed to be speaking to God? Well, these are men here who are full of pride and ambition and greed. And they traffic in the business of religion to stoke their own ego and further their own sense of self-importance. Like the minister Woodrow Wilson described as the only man he knew who could, quote, strut while sitting down. That's the kind of leaders that these men are. And friends, for it, Jesus condemns them. And precisely because they were leaders and because they were entrusted with such great responsibility to teach God's people God's word and to provide God's people an example of godliness, theirs, says Jesus, is the greater condemnation. Brothers and sisters, it's imperative that we know what to look for in a godly leader. Leaders who show the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians 5. Leaders who aren't mesmerized by the so-called wisdom of the world, as Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 1. Leaders who love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leaders who love their neighbors as themselves. Leaders who know the scriptures and who know the power of God in their lives. And friends, for those of you who are leaders or who aspire to grow as leaders in God's church, Paul's exhortation to Timothy still stands for us. 1 Timothy 4:16, make sure you watch your life and doctrine closely. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Your doctrine matters. Your life matters. Keep a close watch on both of them because there's much at stake, both your salvation and ours. You know, friends, what strikes me and actually encourages me, even as I read of Jesus' condemnation of the scribes here, is just how utterly different Jesus is. They were full of pride. While Jesus humbled himself even unto death. They were full of personal ambition while Jesus relentlessly sought the glory of God. They were defined by greed while Jesus served and gave of himself for the good of others. And friends, he did it even though he's the Lord. He's David's Lord. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. He's the Lord of these scribes, whether they acknowledge it or not. He's the Lord. And yet he'll never use us or take advantage of us for his own gain. He'll never treat us spitefully or manipulatively. But make no mistake, he is the Lord. And all his enemies, all those who refuse his lordship and who refuse to trust in him for salvation, will be placed under his feet. Friends, do you realize that in Mark's gospel, this right here, verse 40, is the end of Jesus' public ministry? In the rest of chapter 12 and then chapter 13, Jesus will be teaching only his disciples. And then chapter 14 begins the events of that final day before Jesus is arrested and crucified. So this right here is the end of his public ministry. And it ends for these religious leaders on a note of condemnation. Jesus has been so patient in dealing with them. And we just go back through, read Mark's gospel. He's been gracious. He's been kind. He's taken their questions. He's received their abuse and their mockery, and yet they've continued to make themselves enemies of David's Lord. And thus, the final word he speaks to them is a word of condemnation. Friends, there will be a final word spoken over your life. What will it be? Do you even care? Do you have some romantic notion that you're just going to end your life and ride off into the sunset and everything will work itself out okay, I'm sure. If there's something out there, I'm sure it's going to be okay for me. Friends, that's not the way it works. Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus has the authority over both life and death. Your eternal life or your eternal death. Trust in Jesus and be saved. Reject him and be condemned. Let's take a quiet moment to pray.